I want to invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And tonight we're embarking on the key to chapters 4, 5, and 6, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. For many, the filling of the Holy Spirit is confused with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that non-experiential fact that takes place the moment that you place your trust in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:13 tells us that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. All believers have the Holy Spirit. The issue or the argument seems to be, when do you get it? Well, Ephesians 1:13 tells us, after listening, having also believed. And I believe that the whole issue is settled in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, when Paul says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, Spirit filling, on the other hand, that is a moment-by-moment process that the believer experiences on a daily basis. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." And if you'll notice by that verse, it gives the imagery, the picture of walking. And what is walking? One step at a time. It is a moment-by-moment process. So we say that Spirit filling or Spirit control, that is the element that Paul gives us here as the key in Ephesians 5:18, which is the key for fulfilling chapters 4 through 6 in Ephesians. Now, when we look at verse 19, which will actually be in a couple weeks, we're going to spend probably a couple weeks on verse 18. But as we look at verses 19 through chapter 6 and verse 9, the only way that we can have the right kind of relationships is when we are first controlled by the Holy Spirit. That will be the key. So when you look at chapter 5 and verse 19, that is the consequences of what happens when you are filled with the Spirit. But before we can look at the command to be filled with the Spirit, we need to first see the contrast of Spirit filling with that of drunkenness. Paul says there in verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now notice here in this verse the contrast. Again, Paul gives the contrast between drunkenness and Spirit filling. And again, we see that in verse 18. Paul's contrast here, it begins with a command. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine." And that word drunk, that one word, it's used in the passive voice, which means to be drunk, or to get drunk, or to become intoxicated. In fact, it's used 42 times in 27 different forms in both the Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. Now, the Greek Old Testament, that's the Septuagint. And if you'll notice also about this verb here, it is a command. It is an imperative. He is commanding his hearers not to get drunk with wine. And to take that even further, he uses it in the present tense. Now, the present tense is telling us that this is a continuous thing. He says that this is something that is going on. It's going on in the fellowship. Some are doing this, and he's telling them to stop doing it. Stop getting drunk with wine, because that leads to dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, when Paul is talking about drunkenness, he's not talking about necessarily a cultural issue. Paul's contrast here is religious. In Greek mythology, Zeus was considered to be a mighty god. And it's said that he assumed human form, and he impregnated a mortal woman named Semele, and she produced a son named Dionysius. One day, Semele decided that she had the right to see Zeus in all of his glory, and so she entered his presence. And she was immediately incinerated. But right before she was incinerated, Zeus had snatched the baby from her womb, sewed it into his thigh, and he carried the baby to full term, and then he gave birth. Well, according to Greek mythology, there were sub-gods, and these sub-gods called Titans had ran the earth. And when they heard that Dionysius was to be the new ruler, they stole the baby and ate him. But Zeus, however, he rescued the baby's heart, he swallowed it, and he gave birth to Dionysius again. And then Zeus struck the Titans with lightning, and they were reduced to nothing but ashes, and out of those ashes came the human race. Now, in the worship of Dionysius, this was a debauchery. They would engage themselves in wild music, dancing, sexual perversion, and it was all for the purpose to ascending to the level of the gods. And so it was even said during that time that they would cry out, "Dionysius, come, thou Savior." So Dionysius became known as the god of wine. Jonathan Edwards, he said, "Many worship their gods in their temples with acts of drunkenness and whoredom, and the most abominable lewdness. And the more filthy they were in their uncleanness, they thought their gods, the more pleased and delighted with it." Now, the Romans had a different name for Dionysius. They referred to him as Bacchus. And Bacchus was also known as the god of wine. And historians tell us that the famous Bacchalalian feasts were nothing more than drunken orgies. And among the massive ruins of the ancient Near Eastern city of Baalbek is the temple of Bacchus, which was the god of wine. And at that temple, it is covered with grapes and vines because that was the thrust of their worship. Now, when you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that whole passage on the Lord's table, in verse 20, Paul has some strong words here because this is what was behind the scenes. They had brought this paganism into the church. And when he writes there in verse 20, he says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." See, they had brought in that pagan idolatry, thinking that in drunkenness that they could commune with the gods. And what Paul is basically saying when he writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." He's not talking about something cultural. He's talking about something religious. And he's saying, listen, if you want to commune with the living God, it is not through drunkenness. It is through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very clear in the Scriptures that drunkenness is prohibited. And we see that, first of all, in verse 18. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine." That's pretty clear, isn't it? That is a prohibition. That is a command. Now, why is it a command? Well, because drunkenness is sin. Modern psychology has proclaimed alcoholism to be a sickness or a disease, but the Bible proclaims it to be a sin. And that is a sin that can be forgiven. It is a sin that can be repented of. You're looking at a former alcoholic. By God's grace and by God's word, I have been delivered from that. And there are probably others in this room that have experienced that same freedom from that. And if it wasn't alcohol, maybe it was something else like pot or cocaine or LSD or other forms of barbiturates. All of those things were things I did. And God has delivered me from them all. And you know, even during those times when I was doing those things, I used to think, man, I want to get off this stuff. And I would pray to get off this stuff. And I may lighten up on one, but I would lean heavy on the other. But it wasn't until someone shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with me that liberated me. And folks, that's what liberates a person, is the gospel. It liberates a person from their sin. And so alcoholism, it's not a disease. It's not a sickness. It's a sin. And we know it's a sin because the Bible talks about it in those terms. Let me have you to turn to Romans 13. In Romans 13 and verse 13, we see that the Bible treats drunkenness equally with other sins. Because you'll notice in that passage, it lists for us various sins, various vices, and it puts drunkenness right there in the same list. It says in verse 13, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." See, it's listing all these different sins, all these different vices, and it's putting drunkenness right in there with the same list. So it's treating it as the same types of sins that need to be repented of. If you look over in 1 Peter 4, in verse 3, Peter gives this statement to his readers. He says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." See, again, he lists this equally with other sins. And it's clearly something that was in the past, something that it was not in the present life of the believer. In fact, when elders and deacons are looked at in their qualifications, both 1 Timothy 3, verse 3 and verse 8 says that they are not to be addicted to wine. Here's another passage over in 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 6, Paul says, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." See, he talks about here as the new characteristics of a child of God having a new life in Christ. He is one who is characterized by alertness, by being sober-minded. He's characterized one who is of the day. And if you'll notice in that verse, he associates drunkenness with things that are done in the darkness. And again, I can associate with all that because that's what I did. But yet an alcoholic doesn't wait till for it to get dark to get drunk. He just waits till he wakes up. And when he wakes up, he starts it all over again. I've actually experienced what it means to drink yourself sober. That's the weirdest thing. Well, let me give you some other warnings that the Scripture gives. Let me have you to turn to Proverbs chapter 20. The Proverbs have much to say about this, and it uses some very vivid language when it talks about drunkenness. Now, if you'll notice that I'm specifically using the word drunkenness, I'm not talking about drinking wine as being the prohibition. And I'll tell you why in just a few moments. But look at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not what? Wise." It's very interesting the terms that it's using here, wine being a mocker and strong drink being a brawler. In fact, over in chapter 23, but before you get there, go to chapter 21. You'll see exactly why it uses those terms, a mocker and a brawler. In Proverbs 21, look at verse 17. It says, "He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich." Why is he saying that? He who loves wine or oil will not become rich. Because when you are one who lingers long at his wine, you are one who lives solely for that kind of pleasure, that kind of intoxication, living to get drunk, you will spend all your resources on that. And there have been many friends in my life during that time that were just like that. I was like that. We would spend all our resources, all for the purpose of getting high. And here the Bible talks about that. One saying that it is not wise, another says that if you do this, you're not going to become rich. You're not going to have one who has resources because you're going to be throwing them all at that. Go to chapter 23 of Proverbs. Notice verse 20. And here the language even gets stronger, gives this admonition here. "Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine, Or with gluttonous eaters of meat. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians that bad company will corrupt good morals. You know, sometimes we think it's okay. Well, I'll just hang out with those who get drunk. There's nothing wrong with that. I want to evangelize them. But know what happens? After a while, you stop evangelizing them. After a while, you begin to justify that their sin is okay. After a while, you might even buy into what modern psychology has to say, that this is a sickness. This is a disease. I love this person right here. This is a sickness. He tries to overcome it, but he can't overcome it. See, you'll find yourself and your morals becoming corrupt by that. Over in chapter 23, and this is the answer to the question in chapter 20 about wine being a mocker and strong drink being a brawler. Listen to what it says. Go to chapter 23 and look at verse 29. It says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining?" Get this. "Who has wounds without cause?" Now, if you've never been a drunkard or gotten drunk, I'm glad of that, first of all. But if you have, I think you understand this verse. You know what I mean? There were many nights that I did not know how I got home. And there were many times that I woke up and I said, "How did I get this? How did I get this on my body?" Well, look what else it says. "Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over the wine." That's those who are purposing to get drunk. "Those who go to taste mixed wine." Here's the warning. "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink." See why that wine is a mocker? See why it is a brawler? Again, that was my life. I'm reading this and I'm being reminded of what God had delivered me from 23 years ago and how He saved me from this life. As this describes me to the T. "They struck me and I did not become ill. They beat me and I did not know it." I mean, that goes back to the first verse there in verse 29. Who has wounds without cause? It's those who linger long over the wine. So again, this is something that is not wise. This is something that will take all of your resources. This is something that will take all of your sense. You know, I said last week the TV will make you stupid. Well, getting drunk will make you stupider. A drunken stupor, have you heard that? Go to chapter 31. That was a joke. You know, I didn't get it. Chapter 31. See, I say that gives you permission to lighten up and laugh, you know, right? Look at verse 4. Well, let's back up to verse 1. It says, "The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my bowels? Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings." Now, here's what she describes as ways which destroy kings. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. Why? Lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." You don't take those who are in the realms of leadership and allow them to live a life like this because it will pervert justice. He says, no. She says, "No, you give strong drink to him who is perishing." This is used in medicinal purposes. Wine was used that way. Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He says, "And wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Open your mouth for the dumb, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously. Defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy." And listen, if you are one who gets drunk, you can't do that. You won't do that. Well, there are some other verses over in Isaiah 5:11. It says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them." Again, that was me. Rise early in the morning, stay up late at night, especially Friday night, party night. Isaiah 28:1. "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, who is at the head of the fertile valley of those who overcome with wine." And one more, Hosea 4:11. "Harlotry, wine, and new wine," get this, "take away the understanding." See, I wasn't kidding you when I said you really become stupid. In fact, I can attest to you just in my own life. I pay a price all the time for those things I gave myself to. My mind is not always sharp. There are things I struggle with because of that. And I believe it has to do with some of those things that I took back then. I freely allowed my body to have that. Well, again, you got to understand when Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 5:18. Listen, do not get drunk with wine, or rather, stop getting drunk with wine. Stop bringing that paganism into the church. Stop bringing that worship of Dionysius in the church. If you want to commune with the living God, you're going to do that through being filled with the Spirit. And by the way, drunkenness is prohibited, period, in Scripture. And I hope you see that from the abundance of verses that we just looked at. But just as over in the early part of chapter 5 where he gives that warning, when he says there in verse 5 that "this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Well, let's say this, drunkards aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God either. I mean, the Bible is very specific about that. Let me just show you two places. Go to Galatians chapter 5 and look at verse 19. Verses 19 to 21, and I believe that Matt just taught on this in Sunday school, that is a passage that talks about the works of the flesh. And Paul is contrasting the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. But if you'll notice in that list of the works of the flesh, he mentions drunkenness, which again is giving us evidence that that is a sin, because he's listing it with other works of the flesh. And these two are equally things that are sinful, so sinful that those who commit these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's serious business. Look at what he says. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality," and by the way, those are three things that we read over in Ephesians 5:5, where he already said those who do these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So same thing that is in that list is in this list. And he carries on even more. He says idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which means this is not an all-inclusive list. And he says there, "of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So he tells the Galatians, this is really a warning. This characterizes your life. You're not a Christian. I mean, we tend to think the harder sins that we can agree with. But look at some of the other things that are in that list. I mean, the first three are talking about that fornication, that sexual perversion. He says immorality, that's porneia, which where we get the word pornography. Sexual sin outside of marriage. Talks about impurity and sensuality. All these things have to do with that sexual sin. He talks about idolatry and sorcery. Enmities would be hatred, strife, jealousy, strife and outbursts of anger. All that within the sinful anger realm. Disputes, dissensions, factions, all of that part of it. And then, of course, he says envyings and carousings. All these things he says in this list, things like this, if these are things that characterize your life, that are manifested, deeds of the flesh are evident, manifested, if this characterizes your life, he says you're not saved. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Go over to 1 Corinthians 6. You have a second list in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he defines for us what he means by unrighteous, by their deeds. He says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," porneia, same word translated immorality in Galatians 5:19, as well as Ephesians 5:5. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." So again, he says, by adding a few more in this list that were not in the list in Galatians 5:19-21, as well as in the list in Ephesians chapter 5, that these are the like that he's referring to. These are the things that keep a man or a woman out of heaven. So Paul says, stop getting drunk. You brought this paganism into the church. This is not how you worship God. This is not how you commune with the living God. It's not through drunkenness, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, because drunkenness is sin. And those who are drunkards are not going to be saved. Well, let's define this even more. In Philo's treatise entitled On Drunkenness, he characterizes drunkenness generally as a mark of the blind and foolish man who is a slave to the material world. Marvin Benson says that a curious use of the word occurs in Homer, that is the word drunkenness, where he is describing the stretching of a bull's hide, which in order to make it more elastic so that it could be soaked with fat. And the word soaked is the word that's used for drunk, drunkenness. See, drunkenness is basically at the point to where alcohol takes over any part of your faculties. I know for myself, if I was to drink something today, which, by the way, according to 1 Timothy 3, I can't. But if I was, I would immediately probably get drunk on it through all those years. Back then, it wouldn't be the case, but now I believe it would be. See, this is something that takes over your faculties. It takes over your life. And I think I'm preaching to the choir when I talk about this, because you and I have seen this in people, and you and I have maybe experienced this for ourselves. It takes over your faculties. You no longer have control. And folks, frankly, that's why I usually don't like to take medicine that will alter my faculties. I like to have control over that. You know, if the doctor prescribes something to me, I'm real hesitant about taking it. Most of the time I won't, because I want us to be in control. I don't want to be in a state where I don't know what in the world I'm doing. I was reading earlier today that the University of Mississippi had reported in September of 2002 that the problem of students getting drunk on campus, and they stated that all kinds of things have happened, that is, in response to their getting drunk, like people stepping out in front of cars, or people that were wandering into someone's home and thinking that it was their home, all because of being controlled by alcohol. I was also reading on the website for Mothers Against Drunk Driving. And of course, you and I know that drunkenness destroys lives, and some of us probably even know some whose lives had been destroyed or are still being destroyed. In fact, the gentleman who used to go out and buy me alcohol with me and my friends when I was about 13 or 11 or somewhere around in there, he was an alcoholic. And it's most likely the guy died of cirrhosis of the liver. He lived every day like that. And you know, you really want to get drunk if you're willing to drink Old Milwaukee beer, the worst kind of beer that you could ever drink during that time. We used to call it Old Mule. But it destroys your life. And that's exactly what it was doing. But they were reporting on their website in 2006 an estimated 17,602 people died in alcohol-related traffic crashes, which was an average of one every 30 minutes. These deaths they say constitute 41% of the 42,642 total traffic fatalities. And of these, an estimated 13,470 involve a driver with an illegal breath alcohol content of 0.8 or greater. It destroys lives. And I could tell you, or I really couldn't tell you how many times I drove that way. John MacArthur says, every picture of drunkenness in the Bible is a picture of sin and disaster. Shortly after the flood, Noah became drunk, acted shamelessly. Lot's daughters caused him to become drunk and to commit incest with them. And as foolish and perverted means of having children, Ben-Hadad and his allied kings became drunk. They were all slaughtered except Ben-Hadad, who was spared only by the disobedience of Israel's king Ahab. Belshazzar held a drunken feast in which he and his guests praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And during the very midst of the drunken brawl, the kingdom was taken from Belshazzar. Some of the Corinthians became drunk while at the Lord's table, and God caused some of them to become weak and sick, and others to die because of their wicked desecration. It destroys lives. Now again, I believe I'm preaching to the choir. I think we all know that, and we've seen that. But let me just take it a little step further. Is it okay for a casual drink? Is it okay just to, every now and then, to drink a beer, drink a cup of wine, or things like that? Well, I think that there's various things the Scripture talks about during to answer those questions. First of all, you have to understand the whole use of alcohol during that period. We've talked about this before. There were not a lot of varieties of things to drink during that time. The water was not something very good to drink. Even today, it's still not something that is very well to drink. They tell those who are visiting into the area to drink bottled water. And so what they would do is they would dilute the water with wine, or the other way around. They'd dilute the wine with water and allow them to be able to drink this. This became an everyday beverage. And as we read in some of the passages that we looked at, it also became used for medicinal purposes. And so when you saw someone that was lingering long at the wine, which, by the way, was diluted heavily with water, you knew that they had a purpose, and the purpose was to get drunk. And by the way, their bladder would probably give out first because of the heavy concentration of water. But again, is it okay to do that? You know, the Bible doesn't say anything against drinking itself, that is, drinking a cup of wine or drinking something like that, other than the fact of testimony that you get from Christian liberty. And again, we'll talk about these things. Or you look at what it will lead to, or the passages that we've already looked at that said that drinking of wine is not wise because of what it can lead to. Some people say, well, I can do this, and I won't do any more than that. I have control of my faculties. Well, you know, after a while, when you're giving yourself to something, you'll find yourself not in control of your faculties. And slowly, it's one of those things that deceives, because it says it's very deceptive. Now, in my case, back in that time, again, I had a purpose. My purpose was to get high. My purpose was to get a buzz. My purpose was to get drunk. I did not do it casually. I mean, it was an everyday beverage. And again, in our culture today, we don't need it. We have other varieties. In fact, I drank one of those varieties today. It was nasty. I had to pour it out. It was a Diet Vanilla Cherry Pepsi. This is the nastiest thing I'd ever drank. I'm surprised I drank half of it. I immediately poured it out. It was red. But I mean, we have all kinds of variety of things to drink, right? You go to the refrigerator and you got milk and orange juice. Man, I hadn't had Kool-Aid in a long time, you know. Go to the store, you got all kinds of varieties. Again, what's the favorite drink now that some of you guys are drinking? These energy drinks. I know I couldn't drink that. You know, I feel like I'm on speed, you know. That takes me back to my drug days when I hear all this stuff, you know. Again, Proverbs 23. I think this is a good verse. Verse 29. I just read it a moment ago. Let me read it again. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over the wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, your mind will utter perverse things. I can tell you, I saw some strange things. We used to do also, I don't know why I'm telling you all this, but we used to do also what is, we'd walk out into the pasture and there was a certain kind of mushroom that you could get. And you take that mushroom and boil it and you mix it with tea or Kool-Aid. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I always see those who've done it. They're over there shaking their head, you know. And you drink this and it's like a LSD buzz. Now, I hope you don't know what that means. But still, that's where people talk about seeing pink elephants. They don't see that really, but that's what they think they're seeing. Because it's altered their faculties to such an extreme. Can you believe people driving while on that? But it says right here, your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. And it says, you'll be like one who goes down into the middle of the sea or one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I wake? I'll seek another drink. And I praise God that He delivered me from this. Go back to Ephesians 5 and look what else he says about this. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is asotia. It's the Greek word for dissipation. Interesting word, asotia. It comes from sozo. Sozo is where we get the word soteriology. What word is that? Salvation. Sozo means to save. And so the literal meaning is referring here, it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is unsavingness. That's how you would use it in the literal sense. Asotia has nothing of a saving quality about it. In fact, it has a destructive quality. And the word was generally used to express the idea of an abandoned, debauched, profligate life. The words profligacy or debauchery well describe the meaning of this word. In fact, I pulled out my lexicons and I looked it up in some others, and I found that it referred to debauchery, wastefulness, recklessness, or reckless living. That's what it leads to. That's why it says it totally will destroy your life. See, even this word right here described the riotous living in which the prodigal son wasted his inheritance in Luke 15:13. Peter uses this word. And when he uses it to describe the former life of a Christian. He says in 1 Peter 4:3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all of this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. You ever had that happen? I mean, I went back to my friends during that time after getting saved, started sharing the gospel with them, and they thought it was strange that I didn't want to party with them anymore. I said, I'm not the same person. I don't have a desire for that anymore. And so therefore they didn't want to be my friend anymore either. Which told me that that wasn't a real friendship to begin with, right? All they wanted to do is just party together. And usually during that time when you're one that lives like that, you're using people. You're using them so you can get what you want, which was a buzz, right? Well, in the Bible there are six terms for wine. Let me give you what they are. You have oinos. Oinos is a general word that refers to the fermented juice of the grape. Then you had yayin. Yayin is the Old Testament equivalent of oinos. And it meant to bubble up or to boil up. The 1901 Jewish Encyclopedia, it states that yayin, at least in the rabbinic period, was diluted with water. Then you had the word glucose. Glucose was the new wine. And although this wine was fresh and not fully aged, it was potentially intoxicating. In fact, the apostles were accused of being full of new wine in Acts 2:13. That is, they were accused of being drunk. Then you had The Hebrew word tyros, tyros was the Old Testament equivalent of glucose, and it's used in Hosea 4:11 along with yayin. You have harlotry, wine, the word wine is yayin, and new wine, which is tyros, says take away the understanding. And then you have siskara, which meant unmixed wine. And then you had the Hebrew word shikar, which was the Old Testament equivalent of the Greek word siskara. And it meant strong drink. So just give them to you again. You had oinos, yayin, glucose, tyros, sikira, and shikar. Now, how was wine treated during that time? Well, because of the refrigeration problems in the ancient times, wine was often boiled until the liquid had evaporated. It left behind a thick, unintoxicating paste that stored very well. In fact, it was somewhat like modern grape jelly. And that people would actually spread it on their bread just like they spread jam today. In fact, they still do that today. Wine that was stored as a liquid would actually ferment. Professor Robert Stein, in his article, Wine Drinking in the New Testament Times, he tells us that liquid wine was stored in large jugs called amphorae. And the pure unmixed wine would be drawn out of these jugs and poured into large bowls called craters, where it was mixed with water. And from these craters, it would then be poured into cliques or cups. Wine would never be served directly from the amphora without first being mixed. And according to the historical data on this period, the mixture could be as high as a 20-to-1 ratio or lower than a 1-to-1 ratio. Now, how does that compare to alcohol today? Well, for example, beer has approximately 4% alcohol. Wine has 9-11%. Brandy has 15-20%. And hard liquor has 40-50%, which is 80-100 proof. So unmixed wine in biblical times measured at approximately 9-11%. Mixed wine at a ratio of 3-1 would therefore be between 2.25-2.75%. So by today's standards, a drink has to exceed 3.2% to be considered an alcoholic beverage. The wine that was used during that time was either completely non-alcoholic or it was sub-alcoholic by today's standards. To become drunk with wine, as I mentioned earlier, you would have to drink all day long because of the heavy concentration of water. And again, that's why the Bible commands elders in the church not to be addicted to much wine. So again, with such a low alcohol content, you'd have to purpose to get drunk. And if you saw someone there lingering long at their wine, that's exactly what they were doing. Now, here's a question we need to ask. And I posed this earlier, but I'm going to pose it a little differently. Is drinking for a Christian a good choice? Is it really a wise decision? I mean, even if you're just wanting to entertain somebody, you want to have a casual drink, is it a good choice? Well, let's cover it from two angles. Look over in Romans 14:21, because this is a good passage. It gives us a good principle. Because it talks about a believer's liberty. It says here, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother, underline this, stumbles. You know, your liberty only extends as far as your brother. If what you are doing causes your brother or your sister to stumble, you're not at liberty to do that. I remember a brother. I lived in South Carolina. We were sitting in a Pizza Hut. And he was going down to a different kind of church. And, you know, he was sitting there telling me that he didn't see any problem with this. And listen, just listening to him tell me this, I was stumbling over it, believe me. Again, I come from a background, drug, sex, rock and roll, partying, drunkenness. I come from that whole background, that whole scene. That's why, you know, if I'm in a store or something or, you know, I hear a certain song, it just triggers the past. Certain songs that I heard or listened to during that time. And just like when I was sitting in the dentist, you know, waiting on Jeremy the other day and they were playing stuff. And it was playing stuff I heard in the past. It was triggering all kinds of things. And I was like, praise God, I got my iPod here. And I just plugged my ears and I cranked up something else just to get that out of my mind. But you know what, folks? Even though I did that, I walked out of there and all day long I still had that in my mind. Because of all those years of pumping that trash in my mind. Folks, what you put in your mind stays there. You might think, wow, it's gone. I've forgotten all this. You haven't forgotten it. The right things will trigger it and bring it back. You know, when you're tempted, you can go through a temptation of something that you yielded to a long time ago and relive that temptation again. You can be re-gratified just in your mind. Not actually carrying out the official act, but you can carry it out in your mind and repeat the sin right there in your mind. Why do you think that your mind is to be transformed by the Word of God? Why do you think that you are to present your bodies as living sacrifices unto God, holy and acceptable? You have to have your mind transformed. And the only way you can have your mind transformed is by what? The Word of God. Putting the Word of God in. The only deliverance that I have had from any of that is putting the Word in. And folks, that encompasses a lot of things. That encompasses reading the Word consistently, faithfully. That encompasses hearing it taught. That encompasses memorizing it. Now, I don't want to stand up here and make you think I've got all that together. Probably the number one thing I struggle with, maybe the same thing you struggle with, is memorizing the Scripture. That is, in a consistent sit down, memorize this, go over this, over this, over this, over this. In fact, sometimes I memorize Scripture just in my study from studying a passage, studying a verse, because of taking it apart. After a while, it's there. You know, I've memorized it without even trying, only because I've been breaking it down as I study it. And you probably have done the same thing. Certain verses that you know. In fact, in order to overcome temptation on certain things, that's why you ought to use the sword that way. You know, be creative. Those things that you struggle with, go to the Word that talks about those things and memorize the Word that addresses those issues, so that when you're struggling, when you're being tempted in those areas, you have that Word to draw to. The Holy Spirit of God will bring that up. And He does. Just as I hear a song and it triggers something of the past, the Word of God also comes. And sometimes I have to sit there and I have to think of, you know, it's amazing how so many Christian songs that I know, so many Christian songs that we sing and hear, hymns, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, I mean, all the artists that we've listened to, how hard it is just to draw up one, just at that moment. You know what I mean? But praise God, when I draw on one, I try to hang on to that one. And I hold on to it and I sing it in my mind. I sing it in my heart over and over. I may get in the car and just turn music on. Not listen to preaching at that moment, because I'm just trying to just flush this out. But listen, I only know of those ways that I've dealt with it. I know that from memorizing Scripture in the past, that has been my victory. So when we talk about a Christian's liberty, you're only free to as far as your brother. Your brother stumbles at something. He says here in this text, eating meat or drinking wine. And here the context of eating meat, that was meat that had been sacrificed to idols. They went outside the back of the temple and sold it in the marketplace. Someone buys it, they go home, they cook it. To a believer who knows an idol is nothing, he can eat that with a full conscience. He didn't have a problem with it. But he has a weak brother over and going, wait a minute, that was used in the local market or the local temple, and it was sacrificed to an idol. I can't eat that. That's idolatry. So what do you do? Come here, Rover. You don't eat it. Because it caused your brother to stumble. Same way with drinking. It causes a brother to stumble. You don't do it. Your liberty only extends strength or weakness to your brother. Now, in our day and age, I don't think we think a lot about that. I think that we're pretty selfish when it comes to things like that. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and it's their problem if they stumble with it. But that's not biblical. That's sinful. That's selfish. You agree with me on that? All right, well, let's take another aspect. Let's take a believer's testimony. And let's ask this question. What does the world think of Christian drinking? Let me tell you what the world thinks of this. Go to Acts chapter 2, and we'll tell you what the world thinks. Let's hear their words. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came, filled the apostles. They spoke in other languages. And right after it happened, it says there in verse 12, they were all in amazement. They were perplexed. That is the crowds. They were saying, what does this mean? But others were mocking and they were saying they're full of sweet wine. Peter says in verse 15, for these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. That's Jewish reckoning of time. That'd been 9 o'clock in the morning. It's only 9 a.m. What'd the world think? Already by that time, they had established some kind of standard by which they would say, this is inconsistent. Right? This is inconsistent for someone who is preaching and proclaiming the Word of God to be drunk. So there's a problem there. What is the testimony to the world? What is your testimony doing? If I do this, will this hinder my testimony? Would it hinder somebody if they saw me pull up to ABC Liquors? What do you think? Would it hinder you if you saw me pull up there? I mean, I wouldn't pull up there for a Band-Aid. You know what I mean? And even if I was going to pull up there to witness, I probably would park a couple blocks down and walk up there. And then I would walk with somebody else, not alone. I think this hinders your testimony, personally. And besides knowing that it destroys lives, you know, you have the gospel which rescues lives, right? You're wanting to rescue people from sin. You don't want to join them. You don't want to do what they're doing. You want to come out and be separate, as the Scripture says. You want to show that there's a difference. There's a change in your life. What's the noticeable change in my life? Well, number one, I don't do this anymore. I don't live like this anymore. It's been 23 years. I have no desire for this. Could I ever fall to this? Yes. I'm not stupid. So to keep myself from falling to this and it becoming a weakness, I don't go to these places. Listen, I have trouble. I've got people in my family that drink, and I have trouble being around them when they're drinking. I do. I don't want my kids around it. I mean, all their life, that's what it's been like. And we just try to teach our kids, listen, this isn't right. We teach them what the Bible says about this. And we demonstrate in our home and in their life that this is not what mom and dad does. This is what mom and dad used to do. My wife did this too. She lived like this. So, you know, you got to think about your testimony. You know, Paul or Peter says, these men are not drunk. And the crowd thought they were drunk. There was an inconsistency. So we could say even during that time, they believed that Christians were different before they even identified them as Christians or Christ-like. Paul told the Thessalonians, and I read this earlier, let me read it again. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. He says, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. What should mark your life? Soberness, alertness. What should mark your life? The hope that Jesus Christ gives in His gospel. Not living your life like the pagans. So what's Paul saying in all this? What's he saying there in Ephesians chapter 5? Well, previously he had been saying in that passage, you need to be one who is an imitator of God. How do you imitate God? You imitate God by kindness, by tenderheartedness, by forgiving. You also imitate Christ by walking in love. That sacrificial love where Christ gave Himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And what you do not imitate, according to verse 3, are things like immorality, impurity, greed. You're not even to let that even be named among you now that you're a saint. You're not to let filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting be also named among you. Let's also include drunkenness and the other things that are in the other list. These shouldn't be named among you. There should be a difference, as he says in chapter 3. You did not learn Christ in this way. Don't live like the Gentiles who lived as if they had, who lived with no hope. They were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants, strangers to the promises. You're not that now. You've been made one in Christ. You've been made one with Jew. You have those same promises that the Jews has. So he tells them that. And don't let anybody deceive you by telling you God will not judge people who live like this. It's okay to live like this. He says, don't let anybody deceive you with those kinds of empty words. And don't even be partners with them in these things. You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And this is the second time he talks about, again, how to walk. In chapter 4, he talked about walking worthy. Worthy of the calling by which you've been called. He talks about in chapter 5 and verse 2, walking in love. Now he talks about walking in such a way that you're walking as a child of light. And he says, don't even participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. And that word expose could be translated reprove. You don't want to participate in this. You want to bring it to the light. You want it to be exposed. It's disgraceful to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. You don't want to sit there and sit with the mockers and sit with the scornful and sit with those who are wicked and who do these vile things and engage yourself in those kinds of conversations. Listen, when I worked in the marketplace and people talked like this, I just went somewhere else. I had to stand there and listen to that. They knew very quickly, my view. They start talking, I start leaving. Then it's time to take a break. Go to the bathroom. You know, they also know your view too. You walk around with your Bible at work. Take your Bible to lunch. Take your Bible on break. Read it. People know quickly what your view is. I remember having somebody one time, one job I had, and she was just, it irritated her that I'd read my Bible when I didn't have any work to do. I mean, my job depended on other people supplying me the work. And so I would stay there at the work area, and when I didn't have the work, I had my Bible sitting right, I just pull out and read it. That drove her nuts. And one day the vice president of the company needed me to help him pick up his car. It was being worked on, and he decided he wanted to talk to me about that. And I was thinking, wow, this is an interesting conversation because you're in my car. And you want to tell me that I can't read my Bible at work. And really all I could appeal to was, listen, I'm not flaking on the job, am I? Is there work not being done because I'm sitting there reading my Bible? I know you didn't hire me to read my Bible, but I mean, to you it's acceptable I do something else? I mean, let's reason with this, right? I mean, I wasn't cocky. I wasn't a smart aleck. I wasn't one with a mouth that just went in all directions. I just reasoned. Let's reason with this. He didn't have a problem with it. So he tells them in verse 15, be careful how you walk. Don't walk as unwise men. Walk as wise. Make the most of your time. Buy back that time because the days are evil. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And I gave you 45 things that was God's will last week. Remember that? My wife was watching the webcam last week. And she said, what 45 things? Okay, 45 points. Well, here's 47. I gave you a 46 Sunday. Here's 47. You want to know what God's will is? Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And again, as I remind you, being filled with the Spirit, that's the whole key here. First three chapters talks about who you are in Christ. This is your position. Last three chapters are talking about your practice. And as he talks about how you are to live, he's given you the power by which you can live this way. And it's by being filled with the Spirit. And we're going to say more about that next week. But let me say this. If you're one who is characterized as a drunkard, I can say it no plainer than this. You need to repent. You need to give heed to the warnings of Scripture that I read to you. The Scriptures clearly state that you're not a Christian and that you need to repent. Drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. So what are you? If your life was like mine, you need to repent and surrender yourself to Christ. And He's the only one who can not only deliver you from drunkenness, but He can give you His Spirit and give you new desires to worship Him in spirit and truth. That's what I realized that happened that day 23 years ago. My desires changed immediately. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says as we close. This is from one of his sermons entitled Reform. It was preached in February 13, 1859. He says, there are other gods still worshipped in this world to be execrated with unrelenting indignation. There is one in which is certain to be broken, so sure as ever a man becomes a Christian. I mean, Bacchus. That jolly god whom so many adored in the days of yore with mad revelry and who is still worshipped by tens of thousands of Englishmen. Perhaps he is the great god of Britain. I am certain he has many temples. But there is scarcely a corner of any street in which we do not behold his image or see his votaries pouring out libations before him. He is a god that is worshipped with reeling to and fro and staggering. Men become drunken in his presence and so do him homage. Now ye that are drunkards, if ye be Christians, that will turn your cup bottom upwards once and forever. There will be no more inebriety for you now. By the grace of God you will say, they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober. I renounce this practice of drunkenness. I can have nothing more to do with it. Bless God, there are many here present who have gone out of this hall to demolish this God. Oh, if it were right to relate the cases that have been told privately to us, we could tell you this very day, not one or two or 20, but hundreds who, as we believe, once made their homes a hell, who treated their wives with brutality and their children with neglect, whose homes were empty because of every article that they had sold for accursed drink. They have heard the gospel not in word only, but also in power. And now their home is a paradise. Their house is made glad with prayer. Their children are brought up in the fear of the Lord. We have seen the wife's tear of gladness when she said, the Lord be blessed forever, and blessed be the name of the gospel, for a wretched woman has been made happy. And she who was but a drudge and a slave to one who was like a friend has now become the companion of one whom she reckons to be little short of an angel. Ah, may this be the effect with some of you. But there are some such here today, I doubt not, who still worship this all-degrading deity, the deity of drunkenness. Let's pray. Father, I pray that that is not true. I pray that there is no one here that is engaging themselves in drunkenness. And I pray if it is, Father, I pray that you open up their ears tonight to hear the Word of God, and that they would repent, Lord, and beg for your mercy and for your forgiveness. This is not a sickness. This is not a disease. This is a sin. And help us to see that, Father. We may not struggle with things today like thinking that we have to get drunk to commune with you, God. We have other things we do. Maybe we don't even understand all of that culture. But yet, Lord, there are so many things around us that can lure us so quickly and so easily. And I pray, God, that we will guard ourselves and we will set up those safeguards to keep us in check, that we would not yield to any of these things. Father, cause us to search our heart tonight. Cause us, Lord, to examine ourselves. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that we will see, as we continue to study this wonderful letter, Lord, that in order for us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling by which we have been called, is only going to happen when we're filled with your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that that's been the case tonight. I pray that that will be the case even as we leave. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.